Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth and he stood up to read. I wonder what it would have been like to be there that day in the synagogue. The Sabbath lights would have been lit on the Friday night when the Sabbath started, lights, just oil lamps, and they would burn all the way through the Sabbath until sunset on the Saturday when they'd be extinguished. So the synagogue would smell of old oil lamps, of the dustiness of the books of the law kept carefully by the synagogue attendants. This was Jesus' hometown synagogue. It was a place where he would have learnt to read and write, because the education of Jewish boys was in the hands of the leaders of the synagogue. On the Sabbath, all the men of the town would be there. They came to pray, they came to hear the Bible read and taught, and the women could come too, but they had to sit at the back out of the way and listen. And at the synagogue in Nazareth, they had the scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you know what the Bible looks like, we know that Isaiah takes up quite a lot of space. The scroll of Isaiah is huge. There's a copy of it dating from the first century AD in a museum in Jerusalem. And scientists spent years painstakingly unrolling it and conserving it after it was discovered in 1947. And it's 24 feet long. So you imagine coming up here to read, and you're given a scroll, and you've got to work your way through it, and they don't have verses, and they don't have chapters. You've just got to find the place where it says. And that's what Jesus did. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where he was supposed to read. Now, any male, then or now, any man over 12 years old could be asked to read in the synagogue service, often with no warning. And if they came from the priestly tribes, they had a certain right to do that. Living next door to me in Israel, there were two young lads from North London, young Jewish fellows. And because they were in Israel, they thought it would be good to do something religious. They didn't do it at home, but they thought it, now they were in Israel, they really ought to go to a synagogue and experience the real thing for themselves. So one weekend, they took themselves off to Jerusalem, and they found a rather old-fashioned synagogue. And on their way in, someone welcomed them and they introduced themselves and they said, oh, what's your name? And one of them had the surname Cohen, which means priest. So he was given the honor of reading during the service. Now, you have to understand this service was all in Hebrew. He had to read in Hebrew. He hadn't done any Hebrew since his bar mitzvah piece when he was 12 years old. So he stumbled and stuttered his way through the reading. And they seemed to be quite appreciative. And for the privilege of reading, of course, he was expected to make a donation. That could be a new way of doing gift days, couldn't it, Jeff? So here's Jesus. He'd been wandering around in the whole area, all around Galilee, speaking in the local synagogues. And he was making a name for himself. His reputation had been heard. And so the people of Nazareth wanted to know what all the fuss was about. So when he turned up again in Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, as it was thought, in his hometown, they expected great things of him. And you know, we do much the same thing, don't we? When our young people return from their travels, they're invited to do something in the service. So Jesus read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and I think he must have known it well to know where to look. Luke, in the version we heard read, had paraphrased it a bit. So the version that we have in Luke has come to us via New Testament Greek. The original was in Isaiah chapter 61. You can look that up sometime if you want to. And in Isaiah it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And then Jesus said, well, it's happening today. This is it. And he sat down and began to speak. And it doesn't tell us all the things he said afterwards. Wouldn't we have liked to have heard those? Jesus sat down and he taught. That was normal in their day. They would sit down to preach whatever they were preaching. And today he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I wonder what those first hearers made of that. You can almost hear them mumbling to each other. Is he going to set us free from the Romans? They've been occupying our land forever. They oppress us every day. Is that what Isaiah meant? Or is Jesus going to give us food for all of us who are poor? You know, that's most of us. And are blind people really going to get their sight back? And what's all this stuff about broken hearts? And at first, as Jesus spoke, they were really impressed. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So what's Jesus saying to us through those words? Well, they're words that speak of healing and wholeness and freedom. They're words about binding up the broken hearts, releasing the oppressed, enabling the blind to see. They're words which speak of the love of God for his people. Words which speak of the freedom that God wants for his people. Freedom for what? Not freedom to do our own thing, but freedom to do God's thing, to become the people that God intended us to be. Because in Jesus, we are set free to follow him. You know, our upbringing can have an enormous effect on what we actually do with our lives in the future. Some years ago, when I was working as a careers advisor, a young man came to see me after he'd failed A-level chemistry. I think A-level chemistry is one of the things most people fail, but that's another story. This young man wanted to be a doctor. Actually, his parents wanted him to be a doctor. I don't know whether he was ever sure about it. But nothing else would do. Nothing else would satisfy the parents. They had come to this country from somewhere overseas, and all their lives they'd worked hard to make sure that their son, their only son, got the right sort of education. They wanted him to do something they could be proud of, something which would bring in a good income. But there was a problem. Even then, you needed to have 3 excellent A-levels in the sciences, including chemistry, at the first attempt in order to stand a chance of getting into medicine. Well, I talked to him about the alternatives that year, and he didn't want to know. Next year, he took A-level chemistry again, and again he failed it, and again he came to see me. And again, he'd applied unsuccessfully to medical schools and wasn't willing to consider anything else, because that's what his parents wanted him to do. The next year, this is the 3rd time now, he took A-level chemistry again and failed it. He still couldn't get into medical school. He was never going to get into medical school because with 3 failures of A-level chemistry, they wouldn't even consider it. But by this time, he'd acquired a part-time job in education as a homeschool liaison officer. I said, well, do you like doing that? He said, yeah, I'm really enjoying it. He had matured. He was willing to consider some other options. And he was willing to stand up to his family and explore work and training opportunities in education and social care, which seemed much more in keeping with his educational achievements and experience. Our upbringing and family expectations have an enormous effect on us and on the way in which we live our lives and on the way in which we follow Jesus. And we're shown that in the Gospels. There were 3 people who came along and wanted to follow Jesus. And they came along and asked him, can I be your follower? Can I come with you? Can I come with your disciples? Can I be one of you? And they were really attracted to this group of men who were traveling around with Jesus. And to the first of them, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He seems to be saying, if you follow me, you will have to give up the security of having a settled home life. Your security will have to be in following me. And so this young man's desire to stay home held him back from following Jesus. The second potential disciple is the one who first wants to bury his father. Was his father actually dead by that time? What's he really saying? Is he really saying, I can't do that until my father dies because I'm responsible for him, I'm responsible for the family, and I can only do the things that he will allow me to do within the parameters of looking after him? And for some people, there is a certain release in the death of a parent. There's grief, yes, but there's some freedom as well. I had a great aunt who had an adopted daughter. And her daughter had worked as a care assistant. And when her mother got dementia, she gave up work in order to care for her. Now, it was something she could do, something she did willingly. But we always felt that this lady, my mother's cousin, had always been beholden to her rather autocratic mother. When the great aunt eventually died, my mother's cousin was in her 50s, and only then did she develop a life of her own. She could go to church. She met and married a widower of a similar age. And she began to have the sort of life she might have hoped for earlier. She'd been bound by her mother's expectations, and now she was free. And then there's the third potential follower of Jesus who wants to say goodbye to his family. I mean, that sounds right and proper. Why shouldn't you say goodbye? But of course, to say goodbye to a family at that time might involve a tour of the whole extended family, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, and so on and so forth. Would this young man still be wanting to follow Jesus when he'd worked his way through all of them? They might have talked him out of it. And perhaps to hear what they had to say about it, to get their advice, their support, was a problem. Jesus comes to set us free, not necessarily from our families, but often within our families, so that we may follow him and serve him. We're set free to serve God and to serve one another. And we can be hindered from serving Jesus because we're restrained by what society expects of us, what our families expect of us, and what we expect of ourselves. And sometimes we have perceptions, excuses that we make for not serving God. There's a nice clear one in the Bible. When God called the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah said to him, "I can't do that, I'm far too young." And many of us at various times could have said that. Or we might at the other end have said, "I can't do that, I'm too old," you never know. We can be hindered in serving Jesus because we have perceptions about ourselves. We can be hindered in serving Jesus by the perceptions of the church in which we find ourselves. And sometimes there's a subculture which is so well buried we don't know it exists. I've been in churches where I've heard this said, "We need a man to do whatever." You can be the wrong gender. Or "We must find a couple to do something." Why a couple? Isn't a single person good enough? Sometimes churches have totally wrong perceptions about people. There was a young woman in a church I once attended who was applying to Bible college. And a minister who was supposed to be writing her a reference said to me, "But she's really stupid." She wasn't. It was a result of having a local accent that made her sound less intelligent than she really was. And when I pointed out to this minister that the young woman had more O-levels or the equivalent than I had, she had to think again. So we can be hindered from serving Jesus because we're restrained, we're bound up by what society expects of us, what our families expect of us, what we expect of ourselves. And maybe our skin colour is wrong or our cultural background is wrong. But Jesus comes to set us free from the things that bind us up. And sometimes it's also a matter of setting other people free from their preconceived perceptions. Whatever God calls us to do, we still need to get ourselves equipped for the service he has for us. You know, if God calls us, it's part of our responsibility to get ourselves the best training we can find for the role we might have. You know, if God called me to work the sound system here, I would need to spend an enormous amount of time and energy learning how to do it. I would have to get the training, learn the skills. And there are some things which I can't do, but others can. That's why we have a whole church full of people who serve God in all sorts of different ways. And God sets us free in the person of Jesus to be free to fulfill those roles. Jesus sets us free to be able to worship him. People come to church to worship God, or do they? We came across a man once in our ministry And this man said, I'm not good enough to come to church. I don't think any of us are good enough to come to church. But his reasoning was like this. He said, in the war, I killed someone, and so I can't possibly ever be good enough to come to God. He had this sort of preconception that God would not accept him. But of course, we know, don't we, that Jesus was crucified between murderers and thieves, and to one of them, he promised eternal life. There's not one of us in here or out there who is beyond God's love. No one who is beyond the freedom offered to us in Jesus. Occasionally, of course, it goes the other way. Some people think they're too good and don't need to go to church, don't need to worship God. This is quite an old story. Floyd McClung, who you may have heard of, worked in Amsterdam with Youth with a Mission at least 40 years ago. And while he was there, he met a young man, an American hippie, so you can tell how long ago it was. Long hair, sandals, beads, you know, thought? And this young man said he didn't need the forgiveness which Floyd McClung was preaching. He didn't need forgiveness because he'd never done anything wrong. Well, Floyd McClung stood on his bare sandaled foot and immediately the young man swore at him. Well, said Floyd McClung, now you need forgiveness because you've sinned. We can be hindered too in our worship by the emotional scars in our lives, some great sorrow, some regrets that result in our hearts being broken. And Jesus comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the emotional scars that affect our lives. So Jesus comes to set us free to follow him, to serve God, to worship him, and to enable others to be set free and to open their lives to Jesus, to receive his love, to receive his forgiveness. And the proclamation of Jesus isn't only for us, but for the whole world in which we live. Jesus has come to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the oppressed, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn. The proclamation of Jesus is a statement of God's deep, deep love for his people, for his world. And at the end of the Isaiah passage that Jesus read, he says that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And according to the law of Moses, every 50th year was to be kept as a jubilee year, as all sorts of good things were supposed to happen during that year. One of them was that all who were slaves were to be set free. Jesus comes and offers us freedom. Freedom to come to him. Freedom to receive his love. Freedom to allow him to bind up our broken hearts. To allow him to comfort us in our distress. That we might follow him, serve him, and worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that you are the promised Messiah. We pray that you would set us free from all physical, emotional, and spiritual captivity, that we may follow you and serve you and worship you all the days of our lives. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn which celebrates freedom in Christ.